Well, that theme of amazing grace certainly helps summarize much of what we're learning in our study here on Wednesday nights as we look at the book of Ephesians. We are making our way toward the conclusion of the first chapter of this great letter, a favorite book to many people, I'm sure. Along the way, especially if you remember back to the first part of our study of chapter 1, around verses 3 and 4, Ephesians chapter 1 surfaced the doctrine of election, predestination, the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. Ephesians 1 verse 4 is very clear about that. God does have his elect people. Whether we understand all the implications, whether we understand all the intricacies, or not, we cannot deny that the Bible does teach the doctrine of election. The Bible does teach that God is totally sovereign in the salvation of sinners and that they are the ones he saves, his elect. But the fact that the Bible does teach that does prompt some questions from some people, many people, questions like, well, if this is true, then why do we evangelize? If this is true, then what is the point of praying? In fact, if all this is true, what's the point of doing anything in the Christian life? If God is completely sovereign, he's determined all things, if what's going to happen is just going to happen anyway, then it just seems that none of our efforts really matter. Well, the basic answer to all of those types of questions is this, and it's something that I've said more than once. It's something that the other elders here have said as well along the way, and that is this: God not only sovereignly ordained the end, but God has sovereignly ordained the means to reach that end. He has ordained the end, and he has ordained the means. In other words, in his sovereign and perfect wisdom, not just controlling and sovereign wisdom, but his wisdom is perfect. In that sovereign and perfect wisdom, God has determined in his own eternal mind to use means, to use the proclamation of truth by his people. He determined to use, along with that, the prayers of his people. And he determined, along with all that, to use the ministry of the body to bring about what he has sovereignly willed to do. Now, that ought to be a joy for us to know all that, that he has chosen to use our ministry. He has chosen to use our ministering, our praying, our proclaiming in accomplishing what he has determined to do. I say all that because we don't just see the doctrine of election, Ephesians chapter 1. We see the other side of it as well. We see both sides of this. And what we find here in this letter where Paul is writing to the churches of Asia Minor, the church of Ephesus is one of those churches, a very major church in that region called Asia Minor. Paul is writing to those churches. And Paul has certainly affirmed God's sovereignty here in this letter so far. Paul has affirmed God's sovereignty in all of his writings in the New Testament, not just here. It's just that here, in a very unique way, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we do see him affirming that doctrine, making it so clear in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Yet, as he unveils all the implications of the blessings that go with the fact that God has sovereignly chosen his elect, verses 4 all the way through verse 14, as he moves on to that, he moves right into a section now that is a record of his prayer for those readers. So just think about that. All in this one chapter, you have both sides. In verses 3 through 14, just to summarize that long sentence again, the apostle has outlined that all believers, those who come to Christ, are God's elect. They are his chosen ones. They all experience this blessing of being adopted as sons, and they have that status before the Lord. In Christ, they're adopted as sons. all of his people are redeemed and forgiven. We studied that, one of the wonderful spiritual blessings we have in Christ. All have this eternal inheritance in heaven that's guaranteed. All can take confidence in knowing that Christ wins in the end, that he is victorious in the end, and that God is going to sum up all things in Christ. What a wonderful blessing it is. And last time we saw this blessing, all who are true believers possess the Holy Spirit. He says, as a guarantee, a deposit, a guarantee of the fulfillment of all the promises that God makes to his people, including the promise of eternity in heaven. It's guaranteed. From start to finish, God's own decrees before time ever began to choose his elect. In time, he unites them to Christ, and in Christ they have all these spiritual blessings, the status as sons, forgiven, redeemed, rescued, an eternal inheritance in heaven. It's all guaranteed by the seal of the Holy Spirit. And again, these spiritual blessings are presented as absolutely assured for every believer, every Christian, every elect person. So we have a lot of reason to rejoice as we look at all these blessings. And we have a lot of motivation to live our lives in a way that pleases God because of what he's done. Or as to put it the way Paul has put it in that section, to live our lives to the praise of his glory. When we just contemplate all that he has accomplished for us and all that he has decreed to be true about us. So based on all that, you'd think there's no more to say. You'd think there's no reason to be concerned then about anything, including concern over spiritual growth and maturity. Why even be concerned about any Christian spiritual growth? And yet, after Paul writes all of that, the very apostle who praises God for his sovereign and amazing grace, he's the same very apostle now that we find praying to God on behalf of his readers, praying for their spiritual progress. Well, I thought verses 3 through 14 just pretty well maps out the spiritual progress for everybody. And we're going to end up in heaven glorified. Yes. And he prays for their spiritual progress. In the same chapter, both sides, God's sovereign will absolutely guaranteed to be done, and yet man's responsibility to serve as the means, including man's responsibility to be engaged in praying for God's will to be done. God's will be done, and we need to pray that God's will be done. It is this praying that we now find in verses 15 through 23. This will complete the chapter. We won't do that tonight, but verses 15 to 23 do complete chapter 1. Now, there's a general pattern Paul follows in his letters, and we can say this again now that we are moving toward the end of the first chapter. And you understand this. There's a greeting that's very common in his letters, and after his greeting, many times there's a there are words of thanksgiving that he expresses, and then after the thanksgiving, that's sometimes followed by intercession, something he's praying for these readers. And the pattern varies sometimes. Sometimes you see maybe one element missing, or in another letter you might see the order of some of those patterns a little different. But here in Ephesians 1, we do find at the very beginning the greeting. And now starting with verse 15, we do find words of thanksgiving and intercession. It's just that in between the greeting and now the words of thanksgiving, he stuck in that long Greek sentence, verses 3 through 14. Now let's just remember something about Paul here. Paul was once known as Saul from Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he had come to experience all that he's just written about in verses 3 through 14. He came to experience God's sovereign and amazing grace in his life. He came to be adopted as a son. He came to be redeemed and forgiven. He came to have the Holy Spirit. He came to enjoy all the spiritual blessings found in Christ. He learned what it meant to rest in God's sovereignty, but that didn't make him passive. It didn't make him passive in his walk with Christ. Instead, it turned him into a man of action. And just to fit what we're saying tonight, God's sovereign grace and his experience of it turned him to a man of prayer. Paul is a man of prayer. You can go all the way back to the beginning of his walk with Christ. So he comes to Christ on the road to Damascus. He's blinded for a while. You look at Acts chapter 9, verse 11, and you find this interaction that God has with Ananias, telling him to go and lay hands on this man and so on and so forth. Here's what Acts 9, 11 says. So this is fresh in Paul's experience of his new life in Christ now, being adopted as a son and redeemed and forgiven and sealed with the Spirit and all that. Acts 9, 11, it said, "The Lord said to him," the other man, "get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for this man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is there praying." I mean, from the very beginning, God's sovereign grace turned Paul into a man who was known for prayer. So now he's writing this letter, maybe a couple of decades or so after that experience. And where do we find him? Now at verse 15, we find him on his knees, praying. This time, praying for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now I'm going to read the whole section, 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, starting verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I mean, this is a record of what Paul was giving thanks for and a record of what he was praying for as he intercedes for these believers. But the more he writes there, the more complex it gets in how he words it, and the more glorious it becomes, all the thoughts on his mind of what he's praying. So I'm looking forward here on Wednesday nights to digging into this great prayer. Tonight, just the words of thanksgiving that Paul expresses in verses 15 and 16. Then in the next couple of Wednesday nights, we will look at all the rest of that prayer, what he prays for his readers, a prayer that the believers to whom he's writing will actually come to fully apprehend, comprehend, appreciate all the blessings. I mean, essentially, that's what the prayer is, different wordings. But he's praying they would come to appreciate and comprehend all the blessings of verses 3 through 14. Now, before we look in detail at his expression of gratitude, there's some introductory thoughts here. I want us to notice that we actually see what's motivating his prayer in the first place. There are a couple of phrases that capture what's motivating him to pray the way he's praying. It says in verse 15, "for this reason," and then somewhere in the verse it'll say something like, "I heard," or "having heard." Let's take that first phrase, the introductory phrase, "for this reason." That's pointing back to what he said. Now, in one sense, it's pointing back to all of verses 3 through 14. It's not totally absent in that little phrase, Paul's thought about everything he's just written. But it especially is connecting back with what he just immediately said in verses 13 and 14. And in verses 13 and 14, you had that description of the conversion of the readers. It was a record of their conversion. They had heard and believed the truth and were given the Holy Spirit at the moment of their conversion. Because his readers had heard and because they had believed and because they had been sealed with the Spirit, Paul is saying, "For this reason, I have a particular reason now to give unceasing thanks for you." I have such great reason as I contemplate that fact, your own conversion, to make intercession for you in my prayers. So that's prompting him to pray as he thinks about who they are now and their conversion. And by the way, I'll say it again, these readers did include believers in the city of Ephesus, but again, this is the believers in several churches in Asia Minor. Now, it's been about 4 years since Paul was even in that area. And he's been in prison. But we see that other phrase there, having heard. Somehow, he heard. We can understand that through letters coming to him in prison, through visitors, personal reports from friends and visitors. Paul has heard. So he's prompted to pray for them, just thinking about what he said in verses 13 and 14. That they came to Christ, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But in addition to that, he got some information about them. He's heard about how the churches are doing. He's received reports about many of the individuals in those churches. So for this reason, and having heard, just a little side note, we don't find Paul doing what he does in some of his letters, and that's mentioning personal names. You'll find that in many of the letters from Paul. And that helps confirm what I've already said at the very beginning of the series and what I told you about again tonight, that it's a circular letter. It was a letter distributed to several churches in Asia Minor, including Ephesus. But even those churches he had spent considerable time in, like Ephesus, things have changed in these years. He hasn't been there in a while. New people would have come to Christ that really didn't know Paul. New people would have moved into the areas and so forth. People would have died or moved on. So even though he did still know some individuals, he's writing in a very general way here, even in his prayer, and that's a style that fits a circular letter. But in any case, for this reason, because he knew that these believers and these churches had come to Christ, to true saving faith, and been sealed with the Spirit, and because of the reports that he had heard, he was motivated to pray for them, and he was faithful to pray for them. He's grateful. He's grateful for what the Lord's already done. He wants to express that. He's grateful for what he knows the Lord is going to continue to do. He wants to record that, so he prays. He prays. Now, concerning the reports about this that he was receiving, just one more thing about Paul that would have thrilled his heart. Just remember what characterized his ministry, what he was called to do. Paul, a Jew, came to understand from the Lord that his primary ministry was bringing the gospel to Gentiles. And so this is not just any minister hearing great reports about what's going on out there in the churches in Asia Minor. I mean, here's the man that had been given by God the special responsibility to bring the gospel to those Gentiles out there. And so he's especially thankful. He did that. He brought the gospel to those regions. And he's even suffering for what he did there. He's in prison even as he writes this letter. So I'm just telling you, Paul, even more than a normal pastor, was especially grateful to hear that his ministry was not in vain in those areas. His heart is overflowing with gratitude. And so he says there in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you. I do not cease. In my prayers are characterized by expressions of gratitude for you, and by unceasing here, he just means that he regularly did this. He regularly gave thanks for them when he prayed. And he would have most likely followed the normal custom of his culture. He would have prayed in the morning. He would have prayed in a time in the afternoon. He would have prayed in the evening. They had these set kinds of times they would pray. But in addition to that, he prayed other times as well. And he's just saying in all these times, whether morning, noon, or night, or some other time of prayer, thanksgiving is always part of my prayer. Now, he thanked God for a lot of things. He's known for praising and thanking God. Just like in verses 3 through 14, that long doxology, he's praising God, thanking God for the spiritual blessings that he had received, all the Christians had received. But he also expressed his gratitude for the work God had done specifically and was doing in the lives of his readers. That was the habit of his life, this gratitude for other believers and their spiritual progress. I just want to read you a few more excerpts about that from other letters. Just listen to the heart of Paul here, how common this was. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. I'm always thanking God for you, Corinthians. Philippians 1, verse 4. I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Or y'all, maybe he said y'all there. You guys. All you Philippian believers, I'm always giving thanks for you. Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, because it's only fitting. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. He's elected you through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Just one more. I could read many. Philemon, verse 4. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. I mean, do you see the heart of Paul here, the kind of habit that he made? He's a man of prayer from day one, essentially, of his conversion. And in these prayers, he's known for not only making intercession, but and petitions, even for his own life. But here's a man that was touched by God's grace and so overwhelmed by the thought of God's sovereign, amazing grace and what that means in the lives of other people who have been touched by grace, that he gave thanks. And so the point, the implication of that would be, well, if we've been touched by God's grace, then we should be grateful people like this. Words of gratitude and thankfulness should always be on our mind and out of our lips, just like this apostle. The times we live in are not going to help us with that. We don't live in a culture or a time period in history, in the last days, the Bible calls it, from the time of Christ's ascension or his coming and ascension all the way till he comes again are the last days, and the last days are getting shorter. We don't know how long they are. It's just we're closer to the end today than we were yesterday. But what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, applies to this entire age. In this age, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. That's the spirit of our age. People are ungrateful. People live with a sense of entitlement all around us. I'm just reminding myself and all of us that we've got to be careful not to be touched by that. We can't allow ourselves to be influenced or marred by the spirit of this age. We need to be like this apostle here. Gratitude on our hearts for one another and all that God is and all that he does. Constantly saying words of thanks to the Lord for the other people here in this church. So back to our text. This is Paul's prayer life. A little snapshot, you know, a little window into his prayer life, a prayer life that was fueled by gratitude. And that's a good model for us to follow. Expressing thanks to God for other people in this body, and then as we'll see in the nights to come, interceding for other people in this body. Now, let's drill down a little bit more here. More specifically, what is it that Paul has heard concerning these believers? And so more specifically, what is it that he's thankful for? And the answer is basically what I want to talk to you tonight about. He had heard in those reports the evidence that indicated the genuineness of their salvation. Paul was one of these that had his radars up, his antennas up, for the genuine evidences of true saving faith. And he doesn't present it as rocket science here or something very complicated. There are two in this text. Two evidences that marked these believers in the reports he heard as being true Christians, and it was these two evidences that dominated the reports then that he was getting. So here's evidence number one tonight of true saving faith. Number one, they were actively following Christ. They were actively following Christ. Now, how does he say that here? Verse 15. Here's what I've heard. I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. Now, he's talking about true saving faith here, and we know this because of that little phrase, in the Lord Jesus. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, that prepositional phrase expresses or designates both the sphere of saving faith and the object of saving faith. Now, by sphere, I just mean this, the realm or the sphere in which true faith operates. Let me just read you a few other verses that express the same thing, and maybe it'll help capture this. It's a little bit of an ethereal idea. Galatians 5, verse 6. Paul writes, and this is our text for Sunday morning coming up, "For in Christ Jesus," in Christ, in that sphere, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith." That's all that counts, true faith. In the sphere, in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1, verse 14. He says there, faith and love, and we're going to see those two words in our text, faith and love are found in Christ Jesus, in that sphere. 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, he mentions again, the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Just one more, 2 Timothy 3:15. Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The point is, with that kind of look at the preposition of in and this idea of sphere, we are literally united with Christ. When we come to Christ, we are placed into Him, in Christ, in union with Him at the very moment of our salvation. And from that moment on, we live and minister in that sphere, in Him from that point onward. Our faith operates in the sphere of being in Christ Jesus. That thought is included here. But even more significantly, this phrase is referring to the object of saving faith, not just the sphere. By object, I mean that they had come to genuinely embrace the objective data about Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel message about who Jesus is. They heard the message about what He did. And they believed it. And to believe, biblically speaking, means something. It certainly means to trust in Christ. True saving faith has the element of trust, a sense of surrender, where a person is no longer trusting in themselves, anything they can do, because in Christ, circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. True saving faith has this element of trust. I entrust myself to Him. My only hope for salvation is in Him. So true belief here, when we say that Christ is the object, means trusting in Christ and not myself. But this belief also means something else. True saving faith includes the element of submission. Submission to Christ. Now notice that Paul is very careful how he chooses the title that he uses here. He says faith in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus is a Savior. He's the Redeemer. We saw that in the blessings back in verses 3 through 14. He's the Redeemer that rescues us. He saves us, and our sins are forgiven. He is the Savior. But that's not all He is. He also is the Lord. And you cannot separate Christ being Savior and Christ being Lord. Some people do. Try to. They try to separate these two. I think it's because, at least on the part of some, they're so concerned about avoiding any kind of works righteousness, so concerned about avoiding legalism at any level, maybe put it this way, they're so wanting to protect God's amazing grace, the message of God's free grace, that they tend to underplay this issue of the lordship of Christ. Some almost to the point of denying it. But our verse, along with many other verses, emphasizes the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus. Now that term Lord is a statement of deity. He's God. And that term Lord is a statement of sovereignty. In that one word Lord, Paul is saying that Jesus is God and the one who rules over all things. So in the New Testament, you can't find any support for this idea that you can separate the fact that Jesus is Savior and the fact that Jesus is Lord. Let me just read you some verses there on that point. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Pretty clear. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again. Why? That he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. You're in one of those categories. Okay? No such thing as zombies. So make that clear. Now this fits with the sure evidence that someone possesses the Holy Spirit. Go back to the previous passage, you know, verses 13 and 14. This is a fact that if somebody comes to true saving faith, they are given the Holy Spirit. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know what one of the results will be and one of the evidences that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No one can say, the end of the verse, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mean they can't say the words. I mean, any words can come out of your mouth. They won't say it in the sense of true submission to it and embracing it unless the Holy Spirit produces that in someone's life. Because the natural man doesn't want that. Lordship means deity. Lordship means sovereignty. Lordship means we must submit. So when I say that the evidence, number one, of their saving faith is this, they were actively following Christ. That's what I mean by following. Following Christ means to follow him in submission to his lordship. That and that alone is true saving faith or evidence of salvation, along with these elements of certainly believing the data, the objective data, and a sense of trust. I trust him because he's Lord, not just Savior. Listen, Romans 8, 9 goes so far as to say this, Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And we just read, it's the Holy Spirit that produces this belief that Jesus is Lord. Those two go together. Wrap all that up. To receive Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, that's this imaginary sort of attempt to divide his nature in two. And it can't be done. When we receive Christ, we receive everything about him, both Savior and Lord. He is that, both, or he's neither one to anyone. Now, granted, when a person comes to Christ in their moment of conversion, I am certainly not saying that they come with an absolutely full and complete understanding of what all the implications are going to be for their life, the fact that he's Lord. That they're not in that moment comprehending all that Christ requires as the Lord of their lives. Many Christians in those moments are experiencing their new life in Christ with only sort of the basic, barest idea of the fact that he's sovereign and what that might mean. And the basis or the barest sort of idea, basic idea of his sovereignty. And what it means to submit to him. But even though there is much to learn about what it means to truly follow Christ after you're saved, from that moment onward, still, if the conversion is genuine, is what I'm saying, then there are some bottom line commitments, even if they're only in seed form in that person's heart. And they're going to spend the rest of their lives understanding more what it means. What are the bottom line basic commitments that are in their heart? If the Holy Spirit has come into their life, the one who produces these words, Jesus is Lord, I'll just summarize it this way. They are willing. There is a willingness in their heart to submit. A willingness in their heart to follow. A willingness to give up all that they are for Christ if that's what he desires. A willingness to leave all and follow him if that's what it takes. At the basic level of what that willingness would be, it's there in their heart. Someone who comes to Christ and says, well, I trust him as Savior, I just want my fire insurance so I don't go to hell. But, you know, I still want to live my own life. The Holy Spirit doesn't produce those kind of thoughts. The Holy Spirit produces the thoughts, Jesus is Lord. So again, listen to some verses. This is the night of me reading a lot of verses. Matthew 8, 19 through 22. Matthew 8, 19 through 22. Then a scribe came and said to Jesus, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, when you follow me, you're giving up all your preconceived ideas of what that means. You're letting me define what that means for your life. He goes on, 21. Another disciple said to him, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. Let me take care of those duties first. Verse 22 of Matthew 8, but Jesus said to him, follow me. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. According to everything we understand about that passage, the father was not actually dead yet. The son is saying, I've got responsibilities I need to take care of, and soon as all my family responsibilities are taken care of, then I can follow you fully. And Christ is saying, you follow me fully now or you don't follow me at all. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, and you know that story. Verse 9, and he said to him, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. Okay, there it is. Boom. Matthew 10, 37 through 39. Boy, these are sobering words. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. True saving faith includes this element that I'm entrusting myself to him. I cannot save myself. And it includes this element of a willingness to follow, a willingness to obey, a willingness to do what the Lord wants. Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. In that particular case, here was a man, for him, he loved his things, he loved his money, he loved his life. For him, Jesus is saying, well, in your case, then it means this. If you didn't love those things so much, it might not mean that. But for him, it did. You get rid of all of it and you follow me. Matthew 19, verse 27. Peter acknowledges here in 19:27 that that's what they'd done. He just says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. One more. Luke 9, 61 to 62. Luke 9, 61 to 62. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. 62, but Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Some have tried to say that Jesus is talking about another level of discipleship. This ties in what we talked about in our dialogue this past Sunday on sanctification, the different models of sanctification, that you come to Christ as Savior and you rock along in your Christian life, but at some point you come to have this other experience and now you're really living for him. Some put that in terms of, I made Jesus Christ my Savior. I accepted him as Savior, but later on when I was in college, I made him Lord of my life. And then I have to help them understand, well, first of all, don't use the word made. You don't make him Lord. That's just who he is. And second, if that was your experience then, if it was genuine, then that's when you got saved. That's when you were converted. So the point is, to be a true follower of Christ, he cannot be accepted in parts, first as Savior and later as Lord. Jesus, the Savior, is Jesus the Lord. Jesus the Lord is Jesus the Savior. Growth in it, awareness of it, growth in the apprehension of it, growth in the appreciation of it, growth in obedience itself as Savior and Lord, oh, that's the rest of your life. And it changes and grows over time. And frankly, as we are more and more faithful to him, we see these things grow and increase. But the seed form, the willingness, the understanding of the basic level is there because that's what the Spirit of God does in someone's heart. Jesus' lordship and following him as Lord in your life begins the moment you become saved, and it just doesn't change from that moment on through eternity. Pastor Jerry Ragg mentioned this Sunday morning as a good argument related to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Just remember what Jesus himself says there, what he commands us to do. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. Not all that I've suggested to you, but all I commanded you. The very fact that all the commands of Christ are to be taught to all believers assumes something. It assumes his sovereignty. It assumes his lordship. It assumes his right to give orders and his right to be obeyed. That's why Paul elsewhere in Romans 5 even called salvation. In Romans 1 verse 5, I think it is, Romans 1 5, he calls salvation the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. So back to our text. Paul is affirming both that his readers are in Christ by faith, that's the sphere that they're in now, but even more significantly, he's affirming that they trusted Christ, they stopped trusting in themselves, and that trust includes the willingness to follow him as Lord from the very moment of their conversion. Reports were coming back to Paul, there's evidence of that, Paul. They're really following Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple, that's what it means to be a Christian, and Paul was so grateful. There's a second evidence of genuine salvation in this text. They were actively following Christ. And number two, they were genuinely serving others. They were genuinely serving others. It says there, and your love for all the saints. Now, there's two aspects of Christian love that surface here. We see the priority of the Christian love, and we see the breadth of the Christian love here that he's talking about. He's going to write a lot about love even in this book of Ephesians. We're going to find him talking about love, God's love for believers. We're going to talk about, he'll write about Christ's love for his followers. He writes about the followers' love back for Christ. But more than once, multiple times in this letter, he writes about the love of believers for one another, other believers. And that's the love focused on here. Paul is thanking God for this, and he's congratulating his readers, in a sense, for this, for displaying this agape love to other saints, he says. It's a love for the saints. This is a priority in our lives. If we've come to Christ, it's even a priority over loving people in the world who are lost. Practically speaking, if we ever had to make a choice between deferring showing love to a believer or deferring and showing love to an unbeliever in the same situation, we must pick the believer. Show love to the believer. That's the priority. Christ said that in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, to the disciples, he says, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And he told them, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. So that's pretty important. And it's through this love, it's agape or agape love as we usually say, that Christians serve one another, because agape love is the love of self-sacrifice. It's the love of action. It's the love of choice. It's the love even of loving the unlovable. So it starts with an attitude of selfless sacrifice, and that attitude then results in generous acts of kindness done to others. So it's far more than a fuzzy feeling. It's far more than just an emotion. And that's why John writes it this way in 1 John 3:18. He uses the same kind of word for love, and he says in 1 John 3:18, so little children, don't love in just word or with tongue alone, but in deed and truth. Love with your tongue, but not just your tongue. Don't just say, I love you. Prove it in deeds. To truly love the person in the Lord is to love him as the Lord loves him. Generously and sacrificially. That's what this love is. So there's a priority for us as believers. We come to Christ, and this becomes a priority of our lives to show love to the saints. That's the priority. We see the breadth of this Christian love here as well in that little word all. This practical expression of care and concern. He heard reports that it was being directed to all. It's a little word that's important there. It means that this Christian love is not to be discriminating in this sense. It's indiscriminate. It doesn't pick and choose which believers I'll love. The ones that love me back or the ones that are easy. Now, this is really astounding because these are churches in a Gentile areas. Gentiles have come to Christ. This is the evidence that the walls were breaking down. There were Jews there as well. So this is great evidence that this barrier wall was breaking down in Christ, that Gentiles and Jews were even loving one another. Now, this all fits with a sermon I heard recently on Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Perhaps you were here Sunday morning. The letter to the church in Ephesus. I won't re-preach that sermon. It was a great sermon. It was pointed out to us in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7, that as important as sound theology is and as important as perseverance in the faith is and so on and so forth, it's not a substitute for this love. And as we learn in Revelation 2, this one of the churches that he writes to, in a primary church that received this very letter that he's saying, I've heard reports of your faith and your love. It's that church. About 40 years later, we find out in Revelation 2 but it didn't last. They were keeping the faith still, but not this part. And so Christ said to that church in Revelation 2 that they had lost that love for their fellow believers. They'd kept only one evidence here. And that's what's amazing. It's the love they lost that the apostle is praising them for just a few decades earlier. But without love, the best doctrine and the best kind of orthodoxy and theology sounds like something in God's ears. And in people's ears too, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. What does amazing, miraculous things sound like without love? What does even orthodoxy sound like without love? 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's not just this verse or Revelation 2 that says faith and love go together. Once again, listen to these verses, just three of them. Evidence of saving faith, they go together. 1 John 2:9. 1 John 2:9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, the saints. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, he's born of God, And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. It all goes together. It's a package deal. If we love Christ, we love others who love Christ. You find this in other letters by the Apostle Paul. These seem to be the two marks that he's always having his antennas up for: faith and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love. He wrote Colossians about the same time, so it makes sense he would say the same thing in Colossians 1, verse 4. He says, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Same thing. The people in Colossae. "We heard. I heard about it." He actually hadn't been to Colossae. He didn't plant that church there. But he got a report. So he wrote to them, "I've heard about your faith, and I've heard about the love." Galatians 5, verse 6, this will be our text Sunday morning. I was sharing with Pam today that it amazes me. The Lord is putting all this together in a short amount of time right now. Last Sunday, a message on Revelation 2 about the danger of losing love. Tonight, these are the two evidences of saving faith, is faith in the Lord Jesus and love. And Galatians 5 on Sunday morning will bring up this verse, so you get a taste right now. Galatians 5, verse 6, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." That's what counts. Faith working through love. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. "Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love." I read to you Philemon 4 a moment ago. He gives thanks for him. But here's Philemon 5. "I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." It is clear over and over that true saving faith finds its focus in Christ as Lord, and it expresses itself in practical ways in love to other saints. Let me read you a couple of quotes from a couple of authors as we conclude here. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorites. Sinclair Ferguson: "Authentic Christianity always transforms both the Godward and the manward dimensions of life. Otherwise, our professions of faith are hollow." MacArthur says it this way: "Faith and love must be kept in balance. Many monks and hermits and countless others throughout the history of the church have endeavored to keep their faith, but they have not reached out to others in love as the Lord commands every believer to do. And so they often become heresy hunters, eager to tear down what is wrong, but doing little to build up what is good, full of criticism, but deficient in love. True faith cannot exist apart from true love. We cannot love the Lord Jesus without loving those whom he loves." So just a little section of thanksgiving, that's all this is in Paul's prayer. It's not hard to understand, but it sure is full of a lot of important truth. The evidences of true saving faith: actively following Christ as Lord, seeking to please him, repenting when we do not, because we know that that's who we are. We're followers of Christ, the Lord. And genuinely seeking ways to serve others in love. We're going to find that these two themes, faith and love, almost outline the entire book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, up through chapter 3, verse 21, is where you find most of the occurrences of the word faith or any of the cognate words that are related to the word faith. Most of the occurrences in this book are in chapters 1:1 through chapters 3:21. And then most of the occurrences of love, the agape love word group, are found in chapter 4 through chapter 6. So it's almost as if the first half of the chapter, the first half of the book, this is what true faith is. Orthodoxy, theology, the second half of the book, is what love looks like. So we'll look at that intercession on their behalf. We'll start it next time. Let's pray. Father, in your providence, you are bringing us several reminders last Sunday, tonight, and this coming Sunday of the significance of faith working itself out through love, or else it is deficient faith. So, Lord, thank you for that. We need it in your providence. I thank you for it in my own life. I thank you for it on behalf of our church. But Lord, I do pray for anyone here who has believed the deception that somehow Jesus can be Savior, and yet we can resist the idea that he's the Lord and that we are to obey him. I pray that you would open their hearts to see that deception and to genuinely come to Christ as Lord. Many in this church have experienced that reality of understanding that some decision they made when they were younger and little was actually deficient. It was not really saving faith. It was maybe an important time of learning, and it was you drawing them and teaching them and all of that, but that there was another point in their life where they came to understand Lordship. And so they understand that that's where their conversion really was. And they experience the joy of being really baptized as true converts. Lord, we thank you. You've done that in many people's lives to clear that up for them. I pray that those who in our body who are still maybe laboring over that and struggling with that, that you would give them clarity of thought. So I commit all of us into your hands for your will to be done. In Christ's name, amen.